We are now pleased to call upon our brother Kevin Flatley to deliver unto us the words of exhortation this morning. His title this morning is, So What?
Well, good morning again. This is the time when the study day speaker usually brings the greetings of his ecclesia. I'll let them do that. But thank you for coming. It has really been my privilege to serve in this manner. Like most of you who have spoken from platforms, you end up learning a lot more than you end up teaching, I'm sure. And that's certainly my feeling. This study in Acts was a personal journey for me, and I thank you for coming along with it. In the first study that we did, we kicked off by saying we were going to try to answer a few questions. Were there common themes in the speeches in Acts? Did the content vary at all by audience or by speaker? And I hope I presented some evidence for the fact that there is absolutely a common theme running through all of the speeches in Acts, the preaching that took place in Acts, and that the major speakers were all seemed to be drawing from a common source of wisdom and themes. But they were very careful to direct their comments using their own words and their own personalities to the disparate audiences to whom they were speaking, but all within a very significant common framework. And that their personalities really do come through in those speeches, notwithstanding the fact that they are delivering a common message. It wasn't that they were speaking from the same script. They were certainly inspired from the same source. Some of it may be human. Some of it certainly was divine. But they were preaching the gospel message, and that message is, of course, universal. And I hope you agree with me that the book really is structured around those speeches, that they form both the literary, thematic, and theological backbone of the book of Acts. And that, in a very real sense, they were the continuation of the gospel message, the work of Jesus in proclaiming that good news. And the book really is that record, the disciples being my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as it says in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And that the speeches really drive home that point. They certainly did it for me. And Luke selects in a very concerted effort from the history that was available to him, the preaching and the progress of the gospel in all of those various historical settings in which it takes place and as described in Acts. Those speeches serve Luke as the material to characterize and illustrate and bring a life and vibrancy to his account. That spread of the gospel that we talked about really took place in four stages that you can see developed through the book of Acts. The first stage that we didn't really get to talk about was to the apostles directly when they received the Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Then we spent some time looking at the message in Jerusalem, from Acts 2 through Stephen's death in Acts 7. And then moving to Samaria, with an example that we looked at Cornelius' house, but that's really chapters 8 through most of chapter 12. And then to the ends of the earth, which moves from the very end of chapter 12 to the end of the book of Acts. And each of those phases is marked by a speech, and we spent some time looking at those speeches and what we could learn from them. And it's right and proper to have done that, I think, and how we can aid in our understanding of the book. I'll leave it to my audience to determine how well a job I've done with that, but for those of you who weren't here yesterday, let me tell you the classes were brilliant. But we are now at the memorial service. And we are at that point of the memorial service, which is called the exhortation. And so we need to move out of that kind of expository mode that we were in yesterday and this morning and move into an exhortational mode. And that's why we're asking a slightly different question now, which is, so what? What does this mean? What does this matter? How do we make this study that we've done relevant to our lives today? I think we need to learn the lessons from the apostles and how they preached, and to make that method more of our own. And it applies not just to those of us who are privileged to speak from the platform, but to each and every member of our community. We all have opportunities to spread the word, whether that's to a group of people, or whether it's to just an individual. If you give it a moment's thought, I'm sure you can think of times when you had that opportunity. And if you were like me, all too often you will have wasted that opportunity. It doesn't matter whether it's in a setting, in public or private. It doesn't matter whether it's to a small group of people, a large group of people, or to a single individual. We are given, through the grace of our Heavenly Father, chances to show that we understand his message. And as we saw in Acts, the apostles felt a burden to deliver that message. That it wasn't just that they knew the message, that they felt compelled to preach it, to share that good news. And we should have that same kind of feeling. And so what I'd like to do here in the exhortation is in some ways summarize what that methodology was and to see how we can use it and apply it today in the 21st century. Well, if you think back on the examples that we looked at and the examples that we didn't look at, it's pretty clear that almost every occasion when the word was preached, where we have a record of it, there was a strong reaction on the part of the audience. And it was because the speaker knew his audience and knew how to touch them, how to hit the mark and uncover whatever it was that was keeping them from either understanding the message or responding to it. Now, that reaction in some cases led to faith and repentance, and in others to rejection. But it really was a problem of apathy. And as a small aside, it's a bit, not humbling is not the right word, but it is a prospect to wonder what it must have been like to preach in that manner and to cause those kinds of reactions, whether for good or for ill. To be able to know that you could arouse that kind of passion in your listeners. And how different that is all too often today. When we look at Peter or Stephen or Paul, we see how skillfully they used the Old Testament in speaking to the Jews, and especially Paul and his keen understanding of the history of the Jews and their relationship, their covenant relationship with God, and how he confounded them with that. They couldn't argue with him, so they arrested him. They couldn't refute him, so they refused him. They couldn't stand up to him, so they stoned him. Maybe that last part, maybe I wouldn't look forward to. But not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He showed a real knowledge and understanding of their philosophies and their ways and how they were fundamentally different from the gospel message. He was clear to do so, and so should we. We're not presenting just another kind of equally valid way of looking at religion, which seems to be the way that modern religions are moving, how everything's okay, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you, in your own way, look to God. I remember hearing someone talk about the God of your understanding, as though somehow we had the ability to create God in our image, as opposed to the other way around. We are preaching the truth. It is an absolute. It is not subject to interpretation or change by people. And so we need to be clear about that when we do preach. I mean, for example, if you're speaking to what I think of as a New Ager, you know, spiritual, crystals, power, God everywhere, And we talk about how God is all-knowing or omniscient, or how God is everywhere, omnipresent. And they all go, yep, that's right, that's right. They have a very different understanding, so we need to get to their understanding and preach to it, as opposed to just assuming that they're understanding what we're talking about. We need to be careful that showing the Bible is an absolute truth. Unfortunately for too many people that we preach to, they end up being like Jack Nicholson said in one of his famous roles as Colonel Jessup, you can't handle the truth. And unfortunately, in many cases, that's true. Despite our best efforts to preach the truth, people somehow can't handle the truth. I've often wondered how that the idea of preaching and how it takes place has evolved, if at all, in our community over the years. The audience has certainly changed. Have we tailored the message? The core content of the message, of course, is fixed. We understand that. It's been fixed since the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the structure of how we do it? What about the arguments that we use to further the truth? What about the methods or the language? To truly communicate the gospel message in today, in the 21st century, we need to understand the thought processes of our varying generations, of the people that we are speaking to put a finger on the heart of their antipathy to the message. Maybe if we do that, we can touch them like they did in the first century. We can get more of a reaction from them. A reaction for good or for ill, but at least to get through, to be understood, to be heard. We tell ourselves as a community that we want to get back to the first century. And we tend to think of that as more of the first century beliefs and somewhat of the communal aspects and fellowship that was there. But shouldn't our preaching also reflect that first century spirit? That's where we were founded. And we saw the development and the spread in the book of Acts and continuing throughout the rest of the New Testament of the spreading of that message. I think we do need to get back to that. Stephen certainly understood exactly where his audience was coming from, what their values were, what their objectives were, and to point out exactly where they were wrong and how, in a very subtle way, they had missed the point and gone off in a totally wrong direction. I mean, it's pretty clear that we live in a materialistic society now. But the values and outlooks in that materialistic society vary. They vary by generation and vary by subculture. There are lots of segments in that society. We are very much a pluralistic society, not any way uniform in culture. And this seems to me more evident than usual in the current political environment. At least not until the 60s, in my experience, has there been such fragmentation in the body politic. Young people's values are reflected in their music, in their choices of electronic media, in their culture, which is so different from their parents and grandparents now. Different ethnic groups have unique subcultures, which we need to understand. The Pew Foundation, a non-profit, non-sectarian research group, has done extensive research in the area of religion in the U.S. and produced lots of data that I would recommend to you that is very helpful in understanding the audience. In particular, a trend which notices that young people today are much more spiritually focused, but very much opposed to organized religion. And I think that presents an opportunity to us in a couple of ways. In one way, the Christadelphians get accused of being lots of things, but typically they're not accused of being terribly organized. And so that presents an opportunity for us. But really, because we have a very different message than organized religion does, we can differentiate ourselves from both the practice and the beliefs that people find themselves facing, the way they were brought up and have totally rejected. I think we have, for want of a better term, a unique selling proposition in our preaching of the truth. And I think we need to focus in and leverage that. And I think we need to be bold and wise, as they were. But even today, the fearlessness of the preaching of Peter and Stephen and Paul is amazing. They pushed the message in face of extraordinary opposition. But it isn't just about being bold, because being bold, if your message is seen as irrelevant, doesn't do you any good. It might seem to be courageous to walk down the street with a sign that says, you know, repent for the end is nigh. And yes, that does take some form of courage. But it's the courage to look stupid. It's not the courage of your convictions. It's not confronting people with their firmly held beliefs. This weekend, we've looked at how Paul always identified the main source of his hearers' opposition and went directly at it. He spoke to the Jews about the gospel going to the Gentiles. He confronted the pagans about the illogic of their idolatry. And we didn't have a chance to look at it, but he confronted Felix about personal ethics. Stephen spoke very boldly and provocatively, even though he knew it would cost him his life. Peter, too, in responding to the authorities when he was hauled before them, proclaimed the gospel in peril of his life. And they would have killed him, too, but for the intervention of Gamaliel. They weren't recklessly bold, though. They weren't bold for the sake of boldness. They were very wise and smart in how they did it. Stephen, especially, drew his audience along by recounting the history of the Jews in such a way to get his points across before they had a chance to shut him down. Just like Paul did in speaking to the Jerusalem mob, which we didn't get a chance to look at, got his points across before he even mentioned the Gentiles and the gospel going to the Gentiles. By the time these two put forward their message, it was effectively too late. So the lesson for us is pretty clear. Don't turn off your audience prematurely. Plan your message for maximum impact and make sure you can get it across before people shut down. Now, they may not shut you down by taking you out and stoning you. They may not shut you down by calling the cops on you, but they will shut down. And you can almost see it happen in their eyes. Make sure you get your points across. Be prepared. I love these ideas of what's called either an elevator speech or a stump speech. A quick way to make sure you can focus in on the essence of the message. When I worked in New York, you always had opportunities of going up and down elevators, and you never knew who was going to get onto the elevator. And so you had to be prepared if you were trying to sell someone in your company an idea or something, to be able to get it across quickly. That's the idea. Our politicians give the same speech over and over and over again, varying it slightly by audience, but they're always on point. They're always on message. That's the kind of thinking and discipline that we need to bring to it. The opportunities are out there. As our hymns say, the fields are white for harvest. It's up to us. Pray that the Lord sends workers into the fields. They were bold, they were wise, and they proclaimed the message in a way that persuaded people, and what I call proclamation with persuasion. They didn't just announce the message and leave. They engaged people. Typical of Paul, we read in Acts 19, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. That's the example. He engaged the audience. What we were talking about yesterday, about a back and forth. That's how adults learn. They don't learn by being preached to. They learn by conversing, by engaging, by arguing persuasively and reasoning. And what happened? Well, we also read in Acts that the same thing occurred in Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles became believers. That's the example we have. That's what we should strive to. Don't present it, our truth as one of a number of valid options. We need to rebut the likely arguments. We need to think about what people are going to say back to us. Anticipate the responses and have answers ready. There's lots of resources that we have that can prepare us for that. But they don't do any good if we don't open them. This idea, particularly for Paul, seems to be the case when he argued persuasively, which seems to imply that he was engaging people. Even Peter at Pentecost, we have in the record that he instilled in his audience this feeling about, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" When you get that, have an answer ready. It wasn't one way. It's not I'm speaking and you're listening. It certainly doesn't seem to be the best practice from the first century, and I think we should adopt it. So that's the methods and the styles. What about the what? We'll talk a little bit about the how. Now, what is it that we should be preaching? What can we learn from them about the actual message? We've looked at the outlines of many speeches, and we've seen a high degree of correlation among them. For them, in the first century, the message was essentially the facts. Toward the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 26, here's what Paul says. "And so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As a single sentence that really summarizes the message, it talks about the death and resurrection of Christ. It talks about how that was foretold, that that was the plan of God, that that's all he's saying, and that as a result of that, light comes to everyone. That's the good news of the gospel. In the early church, the facts were not just the foundation of the message. The facts were the message. That was enough. And then a call to respond to those facts. The essential fact that Christ died and rose from the dead, that's what our gospel message is. It's summed up in the life and the person of Jesus Christ. And I've often wondered about the misplaced emphasis in our religious holidays now. Even allowing for the fact that Jesus has been replaced by Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, even allowing for that, why is it that the world puts most of its focus on the birth of Christ rather than his resurrection? It's certainly the quintessential fact of Christianity that Christ rose from the dead. It's all well and good that Christ died for us, but without his resurrection, it would have been in vain. Jesus, no matter how wonderful his birth, his life, and his death, would have been a historical footnote but for his resurrection. And that fact must be the center stage, I think, of our message. We don't have the luxury or the benefit of being able to appeal to eyewitnesses. But don't be dissuaded by that lack. I think our belief in one God, our Unitarian message, if you will, gives us another large advantage. Jesus as God eviscerates the whole doctrine of the atonement. If Jesus was God and died, would God have died and stayed in the grave? Of course not. God doesn't stay in the grave. Men stay in the grave. But Jesus as man really drives home the point that the grave couldn't keep him because of the life he led, not because he was a God, but because a man was sinless. We can take advantage of that and, again, differentiate ourselves from others. The disciples used Scripture. For them, of course, it was Old Testament Scripture. But their use of it depended on their audience. In those cases where they were dealing with an audience that was very familiar with the Scriptures, they made great use of them. When they were talking to audiences that were less familiar or unfamiliar with them, they used other means, in particular the creation and the wonder of God's activity and work. So we too have to take assessment of our audience and understand. Some parts of the Old Testament are relatively easy to understand and relatively well known, while others will be completely foreign to people. And just because we understand them, just because they're there in the Old Testament, doesn't mean they will resonate with the audience. Like Philip, who we didn't get a chance to talk about, we need to explain and be prepared to interpret the scriptures and what they mean, and guard against misinterpretation. Because I'm sure we will run across people who think they know the Bible very well. But we'll need to be like Stephen and show them how they've missed the point. Stephen says to people like that, "You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." The message, of course, is that judgment is coming. Jesus is to return. And even when Paul preached to the Gentiles totally unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, he told them that the time for repentance is now. He told Felix about the judgment to come. Peter told Cornelius that Jesus was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. We need to warn people that they're living in days of grace. Not that God is overlooking, but rather God is patient. But that patience in those days of grace will not last. The opportunity is now, and it will not continue. It may not continue because Jesus will come. It may not continue because your life will not continue. But for whatever reason, the time for repentance and action is now. And the gospel message, as they preached, always had a call to turn from idolatry. Whether it was the obvious idolatry of the pagans with their pantheon of gods and the unknown God, or the more sophisticated idolatry of the Jews and their temple and their reliance on their descent from Abraham. They stressed the belief in Christ allowed for forgiveness of sins. And that's why the gospel is good news. It is incredibly good news for both Jews and Gentiles. Freedom for both of them. Freedom from the superstitions of idol worship, and freedom from the slavery to a system that was full of burdens hard to bear. Peter did mention at Pentecost that those who reject the message will be utterly destroyed, but the message otherwise is incredibly positive. We have an advantage in that again. We don't need to make people scared straight, to be afraid of the consequences of sin as a way of avoiding eternal punishment. Our message is one of reward, not one of punishment. The carrot, if you will, and not the stick. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." What an incredibly positive, reinforcing message that is. It's not "repent, therefore, otherwise you're going to hell." Ours is positive, not negative. The apostles were witnesses. In some cases they were eyewitnesses. In some cases they called on the scriptures as witnesses. But that idea is rife in the book of Acts. And in some ways it's a very unifying idea across all of the book of Acts. Luke uses it as a metaphor, an extended living metaphor of this pairing of multiple witnesses. We need to take on that role as well of being witnesses. Witnesses for God, for Christ, for the gospel. But we are witnesses. We're not eyewitnesses to his life, death, and resurrection. I mean, we have a hymn that says that. We didn't trod the hills, etc. But we are witnesses. We are world-class experts on the effect that the message has had on our own lives. No one can speak to that better than each one of us can. To speak truthfully, to be a faithful witness, as it says. And what is a faithful witness? Well, that's the basic responsibility of a witness, to be faithful, to speak truthfully, to argue persuasively, and to represent that truth. We pray that through grace, we can be found as being faithful witnesses at the judgment when we're called into account, that we will be seen as having faithful witnesses to take our place with Peter, with Stephen, and with Paul. and to continue that work and to continue spreading those words.